Well, how's everyone doing tonight? Doing well? Good. Those of you who were with us last week, remember that I said that Dan was going to come up this week and answer all your difficult questions. And it's ironic that that sermon last week was about God's sovereignty and providence and how he arranges things. And providentially, Dan lost his voice, yesterday or the day before. And so providentially, I'm back here with you. And I'm not prepared, actually, to answer those difficult questions, although I do feel like I've got to give you somewhat of an answer, because here I am, and for whatever reason, God's placed me here. And so what I want to do, last week we were talking about Romans 9, and we were trying to get a broad, so here basically the long and short of it is you're going to get two sermons for the price of one. One really brief one, kind of answering that big question of God's sovereignty on the one hand and our responsibility on the other. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three passages. You've got some homework, okay? So get your pen out. Three stories I want you to read, and I want you to reflect on these themes of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The first one is one that you might not think of in this regard, but it comes in 1 Kings 22, and it has to do with the death of Ahab, perhaps one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. And there's a really interesting thing that happens in 1 Kings 22. Basically, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, are going to go out and fight. And Jehoshaphat says, well, is there a prophet we can talk to see whether or not we ought to do this? And they consult the court prophets of Ahab. And Jehoshaphat says, okay, I've heard from your yes men. Is there really a prophet of God around we can talk to about whether or not we should do this? And this prophet, Micaiah ben Imlah, comes and says, you're going to fail. And Ahab goes out, and it's a really interesting story because Ahab, and he doesn't just say you're going to fail, he says you're going to die in this battle. And Ahab and Jehoshaphat switch clothes. Now, imagine that. He gets Jehoshaphat to wear his clothes, and they go out into battle, and the attackers go after Jehoshaphat, and he cries out and says, it's not me, it's not me. And the story says that a fighter pulled an arrow at random and let it fly, and it hit Ahab between the breastplate, and he died. Now, there you have a wonderful story, a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, because there's this idea that, look, Ahab, you're going to die in this battle, and how does the narrator tell us that he died? He died basically at random. Somebody just let fire an arrow, and it hit Ahab right between where the seam in the armor was and the breastplate, and he died. One story. Another story, a common one, Genesis 50, where Joseph's brothers are afraid that Joseph's going to turn on them. And he says, you meant it for evil, selling me into slavery to the Egyptians, but God meant it for good so that he might spare these many lives. And if you read Genesis 37 to 50, Joseph just gets one bad thing happening to him after another. And you just wonder, God, what are you doing in this story? And as you get to the end, you realize Joseph had to go through all this stuff because God was intent on sparing his people, on delivering on his promise, on preserving Joseph's life, and not just Joseph's life, but his whole family's life. And we have a wonderful picture again of evil, God even taking evil things and turning them towards his purposes. Finally, in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter is at Pentecost, and he's talking about what happened to Jesus. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes down on the people, and the people hear their fellow people speaking God's wonders in their own languages, and they're like, are these guys drunk or what? And Peter stands up and gives a sermon, and he says, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God by his express foreknowledge and purpose, and you crucified him by the hands of lawless men. Again, this picture of God intending even the most wicked thing that ever happened, Jesus being put to death for his good purposes. And so the problem, one of the reasons God's sovereignty is a problem for us is because we tend to think of it as a disjunction, God's sovereignty or man's responsibility, the idea that you can't have both. And the Bible always pictures it this way. God accomplishes his purposes through what we do. Not despite what we do, but through what we do. And the only reason we think there's a problem there is because we've got a Western individualistic way of looking at these questions. But there are a lot of people in the world who don't see a problem between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so I would just encourage you to read those three stories. I'm not going to do a whole sermon on that, but I felt like since God put me up here, I owed you an answer. The theme in the scriptures when we hear about what God is doing at large is not that he's doing what he does despite us, but he's doing what he does through us. And even when we oppose God's purposes, as Pharaoh did, God is still at work, and we can't ultimately oppose what he's doing. The question is whether or not we're going to be a part of what he's doing for our own good or for our ill. That's the question. All right. Dan's going to come back, Lord willing, next week. I should have said that last week, shouldn't I? And he's going to unwrap some of those thorny logical knots that we have. But tonight, we're going to talk about a topic that fits really well in a series on Romans. But we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalm 32, and we're going to look at the question of confession. We confessed our sins earlier tonight, but we're going to dig a little bit deeper on what that means. So if you'll read along with me in your Bibles, Psalm 32, or if you can look up on the screen. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you teach us what is wise and how to live before you in a way that is wise. And Lord, that you are that you love us enough to talk to us about our sin, to talk to us about the ways that we go astray, and to counsel us in how to return to you. Pray, Lord, that you'd use your word tonight to show us more and more of who you are, of your great love for us, and your great desire to see us return to you over and over again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's fitting that we talk about Psalm 32 right after looking at Romans 9, because if you remember, Romans 9 had this theme that went throughout it, and the theme was this. It was that Paul was, as it were, tearing his hair out over his fellow Israelites who were presuming upon God's grace, who were leaning on all of the privileges of Israel and saying, you know, we don't like this Messiah who came and died. We like the glory of the covenants. We want a Davidic Messiah, a guy who's going to come in and kick the Romans out, a guy who's going to rule and reign. That's what we want. We don't want this guy who's the stumbling stone, and who, if we put our trust in him, will not be put to shame. And Psalm 32 really is all about presumption. It's all about pride. It's all about the human condition and how it is that we come to humble ourselves before God, or how it is that God humbles us. I read a story a while back from a young lady named Jessica Pressler. She's a writer for New York Magazine, and she reads the New York Times regularly. And her story was noting a peculiar feature of this section in the New York Times called the vows section. Anybody ever read that? Anybody ever read the vows section? Well, there's this section in the New York Times where basically if you're cool or you're popular or you're wealthy or you have some kind of notable aspect to your story, to your relationship, then you get a little write-up on your, you know, your exchange of vows or your marriage or your celebration or your union or whatever the case may be. And, you know, you get a little write-up of your relationship in the New York Times. And so it's an exclusive column, right? I mean, you've got to have something notable to get in the column, because in New York, in the metro region, there are all kinds of things that are going on all the time. And so if you don't stand out, you're not going to make it. Well, Ms. Pressler observed something very peculiar about many of these stories. She said there was a common feature. Often the notices would say something like this: the couple faced many obstacles to happy romance, quote. Or their relationship was complicated, quote unquote. Or their road to love was bumpy, quote unquote. And she says, you know, what these folks are really saying, And what is often absolutely clear in these notices is that these obstacles or complications or bumps in the road were typically a significant other. Typically, it was a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or someone to whom this other person was committed. And, you know, when they got rid of the dead weight, then they could go on to find their true love and happiness and be with their soulmate forever and ever. And she said, you know, it just alarmed me at how often this happens in these stories. And I want you to think about that for a second. Think about how hard it is to get into vows, okay? And think about how often people who get into vows say, we had obstacles. We had bumps in the road. Our relationship was complicated. Now, what does that say to us about our concept of guilt? What does it say to us about our concept of guilt that people think it's okay to say that they found true love by cheating on someone to whom they had been committed? I don't know, but that's pretty bizarre, isn't it? I mean, it's surprising to me that so many people would be so honest about that in the New York Times. It's a strange commentary on our society's understanding of guilt. But it's, you know, we haven't completely lost the notion of guilt, because otherwise Mrs. Pressler wouldn't be writing a story about it, right? She wouldn't be saying, look at this. This is weird. There's a sense in which she feels guilty because we don't feel guilt. And she's saying, shouldn't we feel guilt about these things? I mean, shouldn't we not air our dirty laundry in public in this way and treat our former spouses as though they were bumps in the road? Well, I don't know. It's an interesting question. It brings up all kinds of questions for us. Is our guilt real? You know, are the people who kind of got past the dead weight, are they right? I mean, were they right to say, you know, I found my soulmate, and you know what? You're not quite doing it for me anymore, and so I'm just going to move on. Was that right for them to do that? If the guilt is real, if it's not right, and the guilt that those people are feeling are real, the guilt that Miss Pressler feels on their behalf is true, what should we do about it? You know, what should we do about it? Is there any hope for the guilty? Well, I think you heard in Psalm 32 a pretty convincing answer to this question of whether or not we actually have guilt, and if we do have guilt, what we should do about it. And I'm going to give you 3 points from this passage. First, God forgives the guilty. It's the first theme that David brings out for us. God forgives the guilty. Second, God forgives the guilty who repent. It's the second theme. And the third is, God forgives the guilty who repent so that they might rejoice. God forgives the guilty. God forgives the guilty who repent. And God forgives the guilty who repent so that they might rejoice. First, God forgives the guilty. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. What does David say? He says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, that is that's almost the antithesis of the vows column, right? Because what these people are saying is, happy are those who left that guilt behind, you know, who got rid of that dead weight and said, you know, I'm not going to let that bum me out anymore. I found my person whom I'm happy with. I'm just going to go on and leave it behind. And David says, actually, no, the happy person is the one who is forgiven. The happy person is the one who is forgiven. I don't know how you would how you define happiness, but I know many of us would not define happiness by starting with forgiveness and saying, happy is the person who is forgiven. You know, and in fact, I'll just be a little bit autobiographical here. For most of my life, my motto has been, happy is the person who doesn't make mistakes. Happy is the person who doesn't make mistakes. Happy is the person who doesn't have to feel bad about the things that they did that were wrong. Happy is the person who doesn't make mistakes. And you know what? All of us, I think it's something that's a part of the human condition where we tend to live that way. And we all define mistakes differently, right? We all define what it means to mess up differently. But I think many of us have within our hearts this motto, happy is the person who does not make mistakes. And I want to pick on one class of people just really briefly. And I'm going to call this hipster happiness. Okay. The person who pursues hipster happiness, and I have some friends who are hipsters, and I'm a wannabe hipster. I'm not cool enough to pull it off. I just don't have that knack for getting the right plaid. You know, to be a hipster, you've got to get the right plaid. And I just make bad plaid choices, and I feel guilty for it. But seriously, there's this. My son, I mean, he knows. He says he does, right? I don't have good plaid. I just can't pull it off. So there's this, and I'm joking, but there's this sense in which in our culture, what you really want is you want to have a tailored life. You know, you've got on your Facebook page, your profile pic has to be a certain way. You know, it's got to be black and white, and it's got to be angsty, right? I mean, you can't really be smiling. I mean, you've got to be firm in your hipster cred to get out on your Facebook page and smile, right? I mean, it's got to be angsty. It's got to be black and white, preferably something ironic, like, you know, you're sitting under some sign that says happy, and you're just like this. You know, in your hipster plaid. So we need a tailored life. And what it comes down to is many people in my generation, they want the right experiences, right? Not only do you have to be in your hipster plaid, but you have to be doing the right things. You know, you can't, you know, going to Cancun on spring break is so 90s, right? I mean, we've got to go to San Francisco or Seattle or one of the cool places, you know, and we've got to be angsty with our angsty friends. Another way, and I don't know if this really fits with hipsters, but it fits with me, you know, another way not to make mistakes is to have the right electronic devices. You know, I can't tell you how often I'm sitting in the coffee shop and I pull my Dell out and I'm just like, man, there goes my Mac righteousness. You know, I just had to pull my Dell out. I'm writing my sermon on my Dell. People who come talk to me, I've completely lost all credibility with them. Now, I'm making somewhat of a joke, but if you're not a would-be hipster like I am, you have a definition of what it means not to bring shame and guilt upon yourself. And you have a tape going in your head that says, you know, blessed is the man, happy is the man who doesn't make mistakes. Happy is the man who fits in with whatever group he wants to fit in with. And David is saying, look, you know, that doesn't make any sense, because happiness comes really from recognizing that there's this fundamental dichotomy between you and the rest of the world, this fundamental dichotomy between you and your Creator that says you will make mistakes. You will inevitably break the hipster code. And worse than that, you will inevitably upset God. You know, there's something far worse than not being able to pick out the right plaid. And that's treating your former spouse as though he or she were a bump in the road. There's something far worse than not being cool, and that's offending the God of the universe. We all have this sense. We all know deep down in our hearts and in our minds that there are things that we do that aren't just offensive to other people, but actually destroy relationships. There are things that we fail to do that destroy relationships. And that's called sin. And David's saying is, if you want to be happy, then your guilt has to be forgiven. I mentioned last week, there's a group at the church, we've been reading the book Crime and Punishment. And there's a character in the book, Raskolnikov, and he's the main character. And really, the whole story comes down to this. He was a poor student. He was talented but prideful. And he came to a point where he could no longer pay his way in school. And he started to flirt with the utilitarian ideas of his time, which said that basically, if you were a great person, then social mores and social ideas, you know, they're just all a bunch of man-made rules. And if you're a big person, you can step over those man-made rules and you can make your own way in the world. You ever heard that before? I did it my way, right? I mean, that's the theme of Western Enlightenment culture. And what Raskolnikov decides is, he says, you know, I've had to pawn some of my stuff to this old lady who just is a leech and a parasite on humanity. All she does is make money off of other people's misfortunes. And you know what? If I killed her and took her stuff, then I would be able to make $2,000 or $3,000. I'd be able to set myself on a path. I'm a great and brilliant person. I'm a strong person. I would be able to pursue my goals. And so you know what? This lady's just a parasite and a leech. Her life isn't worth anything. I'm just going to kill her and take her money, and I'm going to be set on my way. I'm going to become a Napoleon. And he decides to do it, and he goes, and he does it. And her sister, who is a meek and beautiful and lovely person, comes in, and he has to kill her too. And he kills them both. And the whole question is, what is he going to do with his guilt? What is he going to do with his guilt? He goes back and forth between his failure not to be this great person that he thought he was and his guilt, the sense that he has done something that he cannot atone for. You may not have murdered someone, but have you cheated? Have you given yourself an unfair advantage in a relationship? Have you given yourself an unfair advantage in your workplace? You may not have cheated, but have you neglected? You know, many of us, we live in a scattered age. We live in an age where many of us don't live near our parents. We don't live near our relatives, and our relationships with them are problematic. And, you know, when somebody needed you, was it easier just not to return that phone call? When somebody needed you, was it easier just not to return that email? Was it easier just for you to do your thing and to pretend like it wasn't there? I would imagine that all of us have been in those sorts of situations where we've betrayed friends, where we've neglected to do something that we should have done. I apologize for using this illustration, but it's the thought bubble illustration because I think, you know, and you guys have heard it from me recently, okay, so I apologize. But I think if you want to get at this notion of guilt, I think this is a good way to think about it. You know, we all have thought bubbles, right? Like the cartoons, we all have thought bubbles. And the question is, what if everybody could see what was going on in your thought bubble all the time? How would you feel? And what I would say is that all of us would feel guilty and ashamed because we know that there are things that come into our thought bubble that even we would condemn, right? We know that we stand self-condemned, but the God of the universe can see, he sees better than our thought bubbles. He sees into our hearts, which we don't always have access to. And what David is saying is that if you got a clear glimpse of your heart, if you knew who you really were deep down inside, you would recognize that you are guilty. And if you want happiness, then you have to admit that you are guilty. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Notice what David says. He says, God lifts our transgressions. We go beyond the boundaries. We place ourselves in danger. We place ourselves in the place of God. Yet God forgives. He removes. God covers our sin. He doesn't pretend it isn't there. He removes it from his sight, erasing it from his memory. If God can't remember something, who can? Can you imagine what it would be? I want you to think. What are the top five? We're a culture of lists. Top five things you've done in your life that you regret. In 10 seconds, I want you to come up. You can't vacillate. Top five things in your life that you've done that you regret. Okay, is everybody doing it? Is anybody out who's not doing it? Okay, if you're not doing it, raise your hand because you should feel guilty for not doing it. Okay, but top five things you've done in your life that you're going to see my son. You're prideful. Okay. He comes by it honestly. What would it be like for God to forget that? What would it be like for you to forget that you ever did those things? For you to forget that they ever happened? What would that be like? God doesn't count our sins against us. Sin is like a debt, but it's a debt that God cancels. The happy person is the one who is forgiven by God. God forgives the guilty who repent. Look in verse 3. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David's thesis is that the happy person is the forgiven person. Now he turns to his own experience. Because it's easy to say that God forgives, but it's much more difficult to experience his forgiveness. The first challenge for us in experiencing God's forgiveness is that we'd rather not face God. David says that he kept silent. Now, that's perfectly understandable, isn't it? It's perfectly understandable to keep silent. Mini illustration of this. Our son, Peter, last year we had an experience with him where he was potty training, and he's still kind of, come and go as to how he does with the potty training. There are times when things aren't right and we don't want to face it. Peter... I remember one time I came into the room and he came up to me and I didn't say anything. Before I even said anything, before I even talked to him, he said, "Stop, Daddy, I know poo-poo, I know pee-pee." "Stop, Daddy, I know poo-poo, I know pee-pee." And let me just say that the evidence was overwhelming. You couldn't you couldn't get past the evidence, right? I mean, it was there, right? We know what David's talking about here. And when we do something that damages relationship, you know, it's like we're like Peter. Excuse me, God, I know poo-poo, I know pee-pee. You know, I know do that. And we do whatever we can to get the smell of our sin from out from under our nose. You know, we do whatever we can to forget about it. We are studious forgetters of our guilt. And we will go to extreme, unheard of, crazy lengths to forget what we've done. But you know what? To deal with the poo-poo and pee-pee, you've got to admit that it's there. You have to admit that it's there. You've got to risk the sadness, the anger, the despair of the person that you've damaged. When you damage a relationship, in order to go back, you can't just pretend that it's not there. But it's easier to keep silent. It's easier to pretend that it never happened. David kept silent, but it wasn't easy. He says his bones were rotting. The evidence of his sin was overwhelming. God was after him. David says that his bones rotted within him as God pursued him. God sought David out. He said, David, I smell something in your life. Admit it. Admit it. It's there. Our twofold strategy for dealing with our guilt is to deny our guilt or to numb the pain of our guilt. You know, this God's pursuit of us is really one of the hardest things about forgiveness, because we have a hard time admitting, you know, we have a hard time admitting that it's there. So what do? We hide. We hide by changing the subject. You know, our friends, sometimes those who are close to us, challenge us on our sin. And what do we say? We say, you've hurt my feelings. You just want to hurt me. You're just being judgmental. That's a way of hiding. Sometimes we hide by telling half-truths. You know, we say, a little bit of poo-poo, pee-pee, just a little bit. A little bit. Just a little bit of poo-poo, pee-pee. You know? And it's there. I mean, you can't deny it. You know, the ache of sin does not go away until you confess. Without repentance, without acknowledging in full, as far as you're able, what is there, your bones will continue to rot. And your relationship with God and with other people will continue to stink. You have to humble yourself and admit that it's there. You know, one of our other strategies is to numb the pain. You know, there's a pain when there's relational brokenness, there's a pain there. And when we sin, there's relational brokenness with the God of the universe. And that brings intense guilt, intense pain. It almost drove Raskolnikov to madness. And it will drive many of us to madness if we don't deal with it. So what do? Many of us, you know, we just, you know, drugs, alcohol, shopping, eating, success. You know, we think, oh, no poo-poo, pee-pee, but, you know, what we do is we get a tailored suit, right? And we put it over our poo-poo, pee-pee pants, you know? We go get a tailored suit and we say, hey, look at me. I've got my new suit. It's Italian made. It costs $15,000, but I got poo-poo, pee-pee. We just say my success is going to cover all this up, or my alcoholism is going to cover all this up, and I can forget about it. I should just go into oblivion and forget my guilt. We say, you know, pleasure will numb out the pain, so I'll just keep seeking pleasure. But you know the problem with that? It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like an athlete who gets a steroid shot. You know, you've got a bum shoulder, and to get through the playoffs, you get the shot in the shoulder so that you can still perform. But is the shoulder really any better? No, and it's going to hurt like the dick. You know, it's going to hurt like mess 6 weeks from now when the playoffs are over. You know, pleasure does not remove your guilt. And what happens, you know, often you tear your shoulder up worse than it was before because you've numbed that place in your soul that is responsive to God. And before you know it, you can't even, there's just this dullness there that you can't describe, that you can't understand, but there's this hole in your heart and in your soul that you've tried to fill with all this pleasure. But what it is, it's just this guilt. It's this distance between you and God. If you want your bones to stop rotting, you have to repent. What does David say? He says, finally, I can confess. Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What did David do? He acknowledged his sin. He stopped his silence. He stopped pretending that his guilt was not there. He confessed his transgressions to the Lord, and God forgave his guilt. Repentance is the end of hiding. It's the end of numbing your pain. It is the beginning of honesty. It is the beginning of saying to God, I have sinned. I have sinned. If you're miserable, if you know that you're guilty before God or before someone else in your life, stop hiding. Acknowledge what you've done. God will forgive you. There's no sin so great that God can't utterly remove it. That top five list, He will delight in taking it away. You know, if you remember who David was, I mean, this was a man. Man, David could have written a vows column, could he not? He could have written a vows column to end all vows columns. He took Bathsheba and he impregnated her and he murdered her husband and he covered it up for a whole year. Now that is trying to get rid of the bump in the road if you've ever seen it, is it not? And what does God say? I forgive your guilt. I forgive your sin. Now, how do we do that? Well, I've just got one practical thing to say to you, is it's really hard to do this alone. It's incredibly hard to do this alone. You know, we in Protestant circles think, okay, I just take my sin to God and everything's okay. But you know what? We're actually pretty good at hiding to God while confessing our sin to God. And a lot of times, you know, we just want the feelings to go away. We want release from the feelings that we feel, from the guilt that we feel. And we, you know, to be honest, we cannot trust ourselves, to be honest. That's why the Bible says to us, confess your sins to one another. You know, Galatians 6:1 talks about bearing one another's burdens. Do you know the context of that passage? The context of that passage is when you catch someone in sin, bear one another's burdens, i.e. when you're sinners and you know that you're sinners, the job of the church is to help us confess our sin and to bear each other's burdens. Just simple advice to you. Who do you love? Who do you trust? Who do you respect? Who is a safe person for you, who is a brother or sister in Christ? Confess your sins to that person. Let them know what is going on in your heart and in your life. God wants you to come to Him. And for many of us, we can hide just as easily with God as we can with the world. So we've got to be accountable. We've got to say, this is who I am. This is what's going on in my heart. And let me ask you a question. If you're worried about what your friends are going to say, if you're worried about what they're going to really think if they know what's going on in your life, who matters more? You know, if God says, I know you down to the depths, but I'm willing to forgive you, then why should we really be afraid if that friend truly knows us? Which is worse, someone who is the creator of the universe knowing all your deepest, darkest secrets, someone who has the power, who is sovereign over all things, which is worse, him knowing or your friend knowing? Which is more terrifying? Well, if he's gracious and willing to forgive, we should confess to him. And part of doing that means being open with others so that they can walk with us, so that they can bear your burdens. You know, we can't bear each other's burdens if we don't know what they are. And a lot of times people see them too, you know. It's not just God who can smell the poo-poo and pee-pee in our lives. People know. Final point, and I'll close up. God forgives the guilty who repent so that they might rejoice. Look in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. It's interesting that David ends here with a warning and a reminder of the central truth of this song. What he's saying is, don't be a fool. Don't pretend that the poo-poo and pee-pee is not there. Don't be like the horse or the mule who have to have a bridle in their mouths to be led to the truth. And what he's saying is, you're going to get to the truth one way or the other. There is the hard way of pretending that your guilt is not there. And there's the easy way of going to God and saying, God, this is who I am. Don't be a fool. The difference between the righteous and the wicked is not that we don't sin. The difference is that one is honest and the other is not. One will admit it and the other one won't. And what David's saying is that if you will not humble yourself before God, if you will not admit the junk of your life, you're like the mule, you're like the horse, you're like the fool who will not come and drink of the waters of forgiveness. He talks about how God loves us here, how He is glad for us, that He surrounds the man who trusts in Him. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. There's nothing quite like the relief of being forgiven. And if you doubt that God loves you and care about you, let me put this one point on it. Has God been stingy with His forgiveness? Has God been stingy with His forgiveness? If you doubt whether or not you can be open with God, has He been stingy with His forgiveness? What has God done? You know, he took the crap of our sins and He cleaned it up Himself. He bore it Himself. He entered into our story. He walked around in our shoes and He went to the cross for you and for me. He's not stingy with His forgiveness. If He was stingy with His forgiveness, why would He come to this place of misery and despair and brokenness and fleeting times of joy? And why would He go up on a cross for you and me? Why would He die naked and ashamed if He was stingy with His forgiveness? He's not stingy with His forgiveness. Turn to Him and rejoice. Turn to Him and sing. When we come to God trusting in Jesus as our deliverer, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are willing to show us what is going on in our hearts and our lives. We ask God for hearts that would be soft enough to confess, soft enough to repent and to turn to You. Lord, may we not doubt that you delight to forgive us, that You delight to sing songs of deliverance over us. We ask it in Jesus' name.
With this time, we're going to receive our offering. The offering, we say every week, is an act of worship.